I'd like to turn you this evening to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, where we shall read a portion from the end of chapter 1, reading a little way into chapter 3. And here in Ezekiel chapter 1, we shall read from verse 26. Ezekiel is being granted a most remarkable vision and manifestation of the glory of the Lord in remarkable figures here, which he describes for us. Reading from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had a brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. And I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of an hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of a strange speech and of an hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. and go get thee to them of the captivity, unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them and tell them, Thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We are continuing to trace the biblical biographies of various characters of Scripture to show the similarities in their life experience and ours, who by grace are the people of God, and finding that despite the differences of time and place and circumstances, yet there are these prominent commonalities and features in common because of the consistency of God's means of salvation, which has ever been by grace through faith, because of the fact that we are together made members of that same Church of God. And the character who came before us last time was the prophet Jeremiah, and he it was who, following in a long line of prophets who came warning the people of God of the imminence of judgment that was to come upon them, saw his prophecy fulfilled in his own lifetime, prophesying perhaps for a period up to about 40 years and experiencing the dying days of Judah, rapid succession of kings that were installed by the Babylonian authorities, who were already beginning to deport the populace and depopulate the land. And Jeremiah was caught up in the midst of all these things, war and famine and exile and strife and all the hardships and adversities which came with that, and yet was remarkably preserved in the midst of them, even as God had said he would be. And in Jeremiah's own biography and the autobiographical details which he gives us in that inspired volume which bears his name, we see the sovereignty of God in his calling, known unto God even as we are from before the foundation of the world, in due time brought to natural birth and to spiritual new birth, and appointed by God in this work of prophecy to declare God's word to a people who would not hearken and who indeed would hate him for it and accuse him of all manner of treasonable offenses and of undermining public confidence and of being upon the side of their enemies, even as the Babylonians conquered the land and Jerusalem. And still no one would believe, even though the judgments were unfolding around them, even though the prophecies were coming true. There were precious few who took heed of those things and who were reproved by them and who sought the Lord on that account. And striking parallels we found between these circumstances and those of the present day. And yet through it all we saw that Jeremiah was blessed also with glimpses of the Lord and with prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Lord Jesus, some of which we highlighted. And even as he proved the utter failure of that earthly nation to maintain the terms of that covenant which God had formerly made with them, and saw the utter weakness and impotence of these human covenants and of these conditional covenants and of these covenants which required man to uphold his part of the deal, so to speak, he was caused to glimpse that better covenant, that eternal covenant, which God makes with his own true people, that covenant where the transformative effects, the saving effects, the imputation of righteousness is all seen to be as a work of God and as a work of grace. And we considered those words which are then repeated in the Hebrew epistle upon that glorious theme. Well, this evening I should like us to move on in the library of the scriptures to this next book, the book of Ezekiel, and to learn a little from the life of this other remarkable man who was similarly raised up to the work of prophecy in his lifetime. And he is likely to have been a contemporary of Jeremiah and to have overlapped a little with him, though a younger man himself. And it is more than probable that Ezekiel was caused to hear some of Jeremiah's prophecies and to be instructed by them. By way of a chronological connection, here in the opening verses of the prophecy of Ezekiel, he tells us this: "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him." Now, Ezekiel, by inspiration, gives us various time stamps like these, or connects the visions which he received to certain events in history, so that we can trace the course of them fairly accurately and see that his work of prophecy, certainly as far as the record of this book is concerned, spanned a period of 22 years or thereabouts. And from the opening words of the chapter, it seems likely that the 30th year to which he refers is the 30th year of his own life. And it was at this point that the word of the Lord was first revealed unto him in this dramatic and visionary way. But we find that for Ezekiel, these visions came not, as Isaiah's visions had, in the temple in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel is very far away, both from the temple, from Jerusalem, and from the land of Judah, because he tells us that he was by the river Kibar in the land of the Chaldeans. He tells us that it is the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Now, remember that the Babylonian invasion and exile did not happen all at once, as we previously remarked, but over an extended period of time, with successive waves of the people being deported from the land back into Babylon. And it seems to have been the policy to begin with the cream of the populace, so to speak, with the educated classes, with the nobility, with the aristocracy, such as it was, and to remove these first, and then in various progressive acts of exile and deportation to remove successively more people down to the very dregs of society, and indeed some of the very poorest and meanest of the folk would be left behind. Now, evidently, Ezekiel had been deported at an earlier stage in the Babylonian conquest of the region. Jehoiakim was the penultimate Judean monarch to reign. He reigned only 3 months before being forcibly removed by the Babylonians and taken himself into captivity, and they installed in his place Zedekiah, the very last king of all, who reigned for 11 years. And so we are 5 years into the reign of this last king, Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, his predecessor, having been carried off into Babylonian captivity. There are just 6 years remaining until the final blow will fall and Jerusalem will finally be destroyed and the temple will be razed to the ground. But already you see Ezekiel and a proportion of the Jews are already in captivity. And God is prophesying by Ezekiel to the people who are already in captivity in the land of Babylon. And we will observe a similarity between Ezekiel's experience and Jeremiah's. But in Ezekiel's case, we might say it is almost worse. because you remember how Jeremiah prophesied of the imminence of judgment and of the coming of those warnings and threats which God had for so long a period pronounced, and that during Jeremiah's period of prophecy, the Babylonian armies could be seen approaching and conquering neighboring lands and entering Judah destroying the land, laying it waste, conquering its cities and so forth. And this was beginning to happen, beginning to unfold during Jeremiah's period of prophesying. And still the people did not believe, and still the people would not listen. They would not be reproved. They would not pay attention. They would not be cautioned by what Jeremiah was saying, even as those things began to happen. Well, now in Ezekiel's time and Ezekiel's case, the blow has already been dealt. The judgment has now already fallen. And this is it. The people have been removed from Judah. They have been taken captive. They are now, against their will, forcibly installed in the land of Babylon and in these regions belonging to the Chaldeans. And this is it. They are dispossessed of their inheritance. They are removed from their land. They have no place here in Babylon to call their own. They are here at the Babylonians' will and prerogative as a result of having been conquered in war. And this is their imprisonment, so to speak. This is their incarceration already begun. And still, they do not believe it. Even though the sentence, if you like, has been pronounced, and they have been placed into bondage, and their imprisonment has commenced, and they are now consigned and confined to this exile in Babylon, the people still refuse to believe that this is really the case, and this is really the judgment of God. And the prophecy of Ezekiel divides into broadly three sections, the first part of which, as far up as chapter 24, is Ezekiel trying time and again to explain to the people amongst whom he dwelt there in captivity in Babylon that this is God's judgment and that this is the punishment now fallen upon them, and that they are not going to make it back to Judah, that they are not going by some remarkable means to be restored back to Jerusalem as they imagine they would be somehow, that they were not going to get back to the temple and to any sort of resumption of the worship of God, though remember, of course, before the Babylonians came, they had long previously abandoned that and had hardly been observing it at all. But Ezekiel is required to tell them by numerous analogies and object lessons and illustrations which he is caused to give that this now is punishment, that this is real, that this is permanent, at least for the lifetimes of the vast majority of the people who were there with him. And it is salutary and distressing and yet so instructive to note how that the people simply will not receive it and are still in this state of denial and unbelief, even though they are now in captivity and bondage here in Babylon. And something of that, you notice, is conveyed in these opening chapters of Ezekiel. And he is reminded, even as Isaiah was reminded, even as Jeremiah was told, that the people would not receive the word that was preached to them, that they would not believe the prophecies which Ezekiel brought. Here, just in that short section which we took for our public reading, God continually reminds Ezekiel that the people of the Jews were impudent children and stiff-hearted. Impudent and hard-hearted, it comes in chapter 2 and 3, as you may have noted. And this is precisely it. They are like children who simply will not be disciplined and will not heed reproof and rebuke, and even when they are in the throes of being punished, are entirely unmoved by it and they are not humbled by it, and they are not instructed by it, and they do not learn a lesson from it whatsoever. And thus were the people amongst whom Ezekiel dwelt and labored. And for all their stubbornness, their rebellion, their blindness, their unbelief, Ezekiel was not exempted or excused from his duties as a prophet. Still, he was to preach and to warn and to bring God's word. He was to do it, and again you notice this recurring phrase in that portion that we read, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. Regardless, says God to Ezekiel, whether these people will hear you or not hear you makes no difference. Regardless of whether they believe or do not believe makes no difference. Regardless of whether they will heed or not heed, obey or not obey, this doesn't change the requirement laid upon you, Ezekiel, which is to preach the truth and to proclaim the truth to these people whose unbelief has made such fools of them, whose denial and whose defiance against God and his truth has made them utterly blind to their own abject circumstances. Still, you must preach the truth to them, Ezekiel. Still, you must declare this word, whether they are listening or not, whether they will hear or not. And I remarked upon the perhaps more closeness of circumstances between Jeremiah's day and our own, but also we see it in Ezekiel's day as with our own. The utter hardness of heart, the determined resistance and unbelief to the word of God, which we find all around us, and so intense it seems, and so obdurate is this opposition to the word of God, that we might almost be inclined to think, well, what is the use and what is the point? And this being so, and God having sovereignly declared it to be so, what is the point even then of preaching or declaring the truth? Well, even as God said to Isaiah in chapter 6, and even as he says to Ezekiel now, that really is not the point. We are not to be governed by the audience. We are not to be dictated to by the reception which the word of God has when preached. We are to speak God's words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. We are to come with that, thus saith the Lord God, and perhaps you notice that statement recurring. We are to come with that word for that very reason. Because it is the word of God. This is what God has to say, and this is what God will say, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. This, you see, my friends, is the standard. So much of modern Christianity, even if it deserves to be called that, is based on figures, on numbers, on the responses that it produces, on the size of congregations, on the number of people who gather to listen. And so many churches decide the course that they will take and the things that they will do on this basis. What results does it produce? How many people does it bring in? How many converts, in inverted commas, does it make? And this is their guiding light in these matters. My friends, if Isaiah had taken that view, if Jeremiah had taken that view, if Ezekiel had taken that view, we would not have these books in the Bible that bear their names. Because if they had taken the results, the effects, the responses, the converts as their measure, as their guide, as their motivation to continue or to obey, well, they would never have prophesied another word. But they heeded what God said and the warnings which he told them, and this instruction which he repeatedly gave. Thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And for the greater part of Ezekiel's ministry, as with Jeremiah and Isaiah, the vast majority were in that category that forbear, that refuse to hear, that refuse to listen. And so through the first third of this book, which again is of considerable length by comparison with other portions of Holy Scripture. But through the first third of this book, if not a little more, Ezekiel continues time and time again to exhort the people to heed the judgments of God, which are now fallen upon them, and to be reproved, and to be humbled, and to register that this is God's hand upon them in chastening and in punishment. And for all that, they still would not heed. And so many of them, it seems, as we read some of the responses which the people give, and as we listen to some of the things which Ezekiel was required to say, so many people seem to think that this was just temporary, that this was some sort of a blip, that it was some kind of mistake, some sort of error. They seemed convinced that somehow or another things would come right again, and before they knew it, they would be back home in Jerusalem and could go back to how things were before. And this is what they seemed to be hankering for. This is what they imagined would happen. They would not listen to these messages of judgment that Ezekiel was instructed to bring. And there is something of that attitude to be observed at various other points and times in biblical history. When grievous sin has been committed, when there has been a departure from the word of God, when God's judgments have thus been administered and have been dealt, and instead of being reproved by them, instead of being humbled by them, and moving on to future obedience, there is in the persons judged this imagination that somehow they will just get back to how things were before, that they will avoid the blow, that they will ignore the blow, that they will somehow recover themselves by their own means to the situation that they were previously in. And I believe we see something of it even in the first case of sin and judgment ever described in Scripture, in the Garden of Eden. For there we have our first parents, Adam and Eve, in that state of supreme blessedness and liberty, and in that delightsome setting which God had appointed for them, with just one commandment given for their observance. And we know the circumstances, how despite every advantage and opportunity which they had, they took that course of transgressing that sole commandment and becoming guilty of sin for reasons of that temptation which was laid upon them and that clamoring after Godhead which they sought for themselves. We could talk about this at great length, but the threatened judgment then fell against them. Sin was committed, and exactly as God had warned would be the case, judgment fell, and the punishment was exacted. And we read described in Genesis chapter 3 the terms of that penalty which was laid upon them, both the serpent and the woman and the man. And God, we are told in verse 23 of Genesis 3, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. You see, that which they had before, they had lost. It was forfeit because this punishment had been administered, because this judgment had fallen from God. They could not dwell in Eden any longer. They had lost that which they previously had, and they are driven out from it. But then we are given this remarkable additional detail. He placed at the east of Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. God takes this remarkable additional measure to guard the perimeter of the former Garden of Eden and to place this guardian in the way. And God does it for a reason, as we are told in verse 22 of the same chapter. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, of course, man was never going to thwart the purposes of God or to reverse judgment by some devious means, but God, who knows all things, clearly knows the mindset of humanity, which is to say, we don't like the idea of this punishment, we will not be reproved or humbled by it, we will, by our own devices, by our own means, get back to what we had before and lay hold upon it for ourselves by force. This evidently existed in the imagination or the mind of our first parents, or God would not have said, as he says here in verse 22, or do as he does here in verse 24. They did not want to heed the punishment of God. They did not want to be reproved by it. They did not want to go forward in the direction which God now instructed them to go. They wanted, by their own devices, to get back and seize their former benefits and blessings by devious means. And we can see something of that in Ezekiel's day also. Here are the Jews of Ezekiel's day, the last generation of those who would live in the land under a monarch, enjoying the last of the benefits and blessings which God had promised them, and squandering them and forfeiting them and continuing to persist in their sin. And now they are dispossessed of the land. They are themselves cast out, driven out from that place where they had formerly dwelt. But still, they harbor in their mind some idea that rather than being reproved by God's judgments, rather than heeding his punishments, rather than being directed into a future course of obedience by his chastening hand, by this rod of chastisement, no, they will imagine that they can somehow get back and lay hold of what they had before and recover their blessings by another means. And we might say that there are some echoes of that too, even in the early days of the New Testament church. And perhaps even more so immediately after 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, there were those within that Christian church who, despite God saying, well, look, this blow has fallen and an end has been made of those former things to show that they must be left behind, they must be quit, and you must henceforth go forward in the way in which I have instructed you, humbled as necessary, and instructed and reproved as necessary. There were, of course, that Judaizing elements within the New Testament church who would not heed that commandment and said, no, but we want to go back to those things, and we want to retain certain elements of them and certain aspects of them in our worship, and we want to keep the rite of circumcision, we want to keep these various feasts and observances. We will not go in the way that God has said. We will not be reproved and instructed. We want to do things our own way and get back our former benefits by our own means. And you know, I believe there is even an element of this in the church of the present day, even in this country. It should be abundantly clear to any clear-sighted or right-thinking Christian that the judgments of God have clearly fallen upon the church in this land in these days. And when I say the church, I'm not speaking of that which nominally goes by the name, but even that which might be called a more biblical or a true form of the church. Upon them also, God's judgments have fallen, and they are subject to them. And God's judgments fall for a purpose, in order that we might be reproved, in order that we might be humbled, in order that we might be instructed, in order that we might go forward in the direction which he teaches us and the way of obedience which lies before us. And yet, there is that same spirit so often which characterized Adam and Eve, which characterized the Jews in Ezekiel's day, in this time of exile, which was perhaps there present in the early New Testament church. So today, people think, well, no, we won't be humbled by it. We won't be instructed by it. We won't be reproved by it. We'll just get back to how things were before, somehow or other. And there is this curious mixture of nostalgia and a sentimentality for an imagined past. And there are all these notions of let's get back to basics, or let's make this or that country great again. Let's try and recapture the Blitz spirit or a wartime spirit or something of this kind. Let's go back to how things were in the 1950s or the 1900s. And no doubt those of the 1900s said if only we could get back to the 1850s. And those of the 1850s said if only we could get back to the 1800s and so on. Imagining that somehow they could get back to how things were in the past if only they did the right things politically or socially. And they would recover themselves to how they were before, instead of registering that God's judgment has fallen, that this is his reproof, that this is his chastising hand, and there is not going to be any getting back to how things were before, or recovering former forfeited blessings by our own devious means or by our own human ingenuity. We should be humbled. We should be reproved, we should be instructed, and we should go forward even as God is teaching us and directing us, realizing that life is going to be very different now, that it is likely going to be very much harder now, but that this is the way that God has decreed and in his sovereign purpose appointed for us. And it is this message that Ezekiel, for 24 chapters of this book, has to bring again and again and again to the people who were around him. They weren't going to get back to some glory days. They weren't going to go back and recapture Jerusalem from the Babylonians. The temple was not going to be spared. And 6 years after his prophecies commenced, they were sealed and shown to be true by this dramatic event in which the temple was destroyed and was put to the torch and was burned to the ground. And even then, it seems, people who were already in exile in Babylon wouldn't believe it. And when news came of this being the case, they would not heed it or receive it. And it had to be corroborated many times over before they would register that this was the case. And yet you see, even as Ezekiel is removed from Jerusalem, and even as he is sent into exile himself, there is this remarkable experience which he has, and it occurs on more than one occasion, where the glory of the Lord is manifested unto him, even though he is here in exile in Babylon, even though he is so far removed from the scene and the site of the temple there in Jerusalem. You see, Isaiah, in his corresponding vision of chapter 6, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, Isaiah reports, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Now, either the vision that Isaiah had incorporated this geographical location and the structure of the temple, or, as seems more likely, he received the vision in the temple. Ezekiel beholds the glory of the Lord, and we read something of the manifestation of it and the form which it took. The appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. But where did he see it? He saw it even as he was in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And this, dramatic, wonderful, awe-inspiring as it was, must also have been for Ezekiel an incredible comfort. And he was taught by it a truth which God himself confirms elsewhere in this prophecy. Ezekiel, as we learn from those opening words of chapter 1, belonged to the priestly tribe and was himself a priest. He had come to the age of 30 years old, at which time he would have been expected to fulfill priestly duties in the temple under ordinary circumstances. But he was never going to get that opportunity, because here he is already in captivity. And whilst he had been born, as it might be said, to the destiny of a priest and with the expectation of the duties and office of a priest, he is never going to function in that way in the temple in Jerusalem. He has been removed from it, and shortly the temple itself will be destroyed and eradicated. And this, if it were viewed in a humanistic way, might have been a source of incredible disappointment, distress, and discouragement for Ezekiel. How could he ever serve the Lord, he who was born to be a priest, when the temple is destroyed? How could he possibly expect to enjoy the worship of God or the presence of God when he has been removed by hundreds of miles from Jerusalem to this foreign land, to this alien scene? And yet no sooner, it seems, is he removed to Babylon and here in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, that the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Verse 3. The hand of the Lord was there upon him. That third verse of chapter 1 opens by telling us the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And here he receives a vision of the glory of the Lord, visions that would be repeated in slightly different forms at other times during this period of his prophesying. The glory of the Lord, not in the temple, not in Jerusalem, not in the land of Judah, but here in Babylon, here in the land of the Chaldeans. And this was such an important lesson for Ezekiel, and such an important lesson, had they only heeded it, to the people who were there in Babylon, that the presence of God was not confined to one geographical venue, that it did not rely upon the golden box of the Ark of the Covenant being in a certain place in order for God to be there, that there did not have to be pilgrimages to this particular venue, to this singular building in Jerusalem, as there had been till now. But here is Ezekiel, hundreds of miles away, displaced person here in Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans, and God is here. God is present with him now, and here is this wonderful demonstration and manifestation of the glory of God and of the presence of God in the midst of this alien scene. And you see, Ezekiel is being taught what we might almost call New Testament truth. We do not have to make a pilgrimage to a temple in Jerusalem, my friends. We do not have to pray facing in a particular direction like the Muslims of the present day or the Jews of a former age, because the presence of God is not limited to one country upon earth, to one city in that country, to one building in that city. But God will be where his true people are found. And it is striking to note the similarities between Ezekiel's experience as described here and that of John in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation. John, who at that point of time was himself a prisoner, as it is believed, was himself exiled to the island of Patmos. And yet for all that remove, for all that distance, for all that isolation, for all that adversity, God would be present where John was present, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Keeping the Lord's day, you notice, recognizing it and observing it such as he was able to. God was present with him here. And here is Ezekiel in this state of exile and remove, and yet God is with him here, and he can hear the word of God, and he can worship the Lord, and he can fall down before him here by the river Kebar. And my friends, this should be an encouragement to us too, here on this isle, here at this great remove from Jerusalem or the former site of a temple. We are not denied the presence of God. We are not somehow at great distance from him. We are not deprived of these scenes of his glory and of his majesty. God is present with us here. That's the reason we sang our opening hymn, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. And my friends, it should also be a matter of encouragement and of exhortation to Christian believers when their circumstances become even more difficult or even more challenging. Because how would it stand with us, I wonder, if ever we were to become refugees in a time of war? How would matters stand with us if we were unable to worship God as we have been privileged to do in this place over so long a period of time? And we had only the possessions that we have upon our backs and were removed far from this place and anything that we called home. Would that be an end of our Christian profession? Would we conclude that in the absence of these things which have been such an aid and a help to our Christian testimony, to our Christian faith, that we could be Christians no longer? Would we be like so many of those hard-hearted Jews that accompanied Ezekiel into Babylon, who completely gave up upon any thought of God or any worship of God, and concluded that since they were so far removed from the temple, then they needn't give it a second thought. They needn't think about the worship of God or obedience to God or the Lord's service anymore. It is a challenging thing to consider, my friends, but look at the example of Ezekiel. Deprived from serving God in the temple, unable to function as a priest as he had perhaps expected to, hundreds of miles away from anything he called home, but here is the presence of God with him, and he determines to worship God. He determines to serve God insofar as he is able there by the river Kibar, there in the land of the Chaldeans. And serve God he does, my friends, and serves God in most remarkable ways, to great extremes of obedience, which you may care to read at your leisure, prophesying the word of God, bringing the word of God to this stiff-necked and impudent people who would not hear and forbore to hear. And yet preach he must, and preach he did. And I remind you of the well-known description of chapter 37 and the vision of dry bones which was granted unto Ezekiel, which in so many ways seems completely to sum up his work of prophecy and ministry, the whole nature of the ministry of the Word of God, the apparent futility of it, the seeming impossibility of it. We might say that preaching the Word of God to unbelievers, to people who are unable to save themselves, is like preaching or declaring God's Word to the corpses upon a battlefield, to the skeletal remains that lie scattered over a field of war. How nonsensical. How nonsensical. The words which the Lord speaks to Ezekiel here ought well to echo in the ears of any preacher who faces a congregation of unbelieving persons. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And we know the natural answer to it. Of course they can't live. They're so far gone in death and corruption. Of course they cannot live. And indeed, if they are to live, then surely some great power is going to have to be manifested. Some incredible means are going to have to be obtained. Some incredible device of ingenuity is going to have to be applied to the situation. But what does God say? Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones. Prophesy upon these bones. Preach to the dead. Preach to the bones. My friends, a skeleton doesn't even have ears, and yet they are to be preached to. Prophesy unto these bones and say unto them,
O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord promises to use that means, that foolish means, that seeming impossible means of preaching, to be the means of life to the dead. And God says that he will revive, that he will resurrect, that he will bring to life the dead by virtue of the preaching. And how easily Ezekiel could have thrown up his hands in incredulity and disbelief and refused to obey. But he did it. He did it. He declared, thus saith the Lord, whether they would hear or whether they would forbear. And of course they would forbear. They were dead. And yet even as he prophesied, as he was commanded, there is this noise and there is this shaking and the bones coming together, bone to bone. And then there are the sinews, and then there is the flesh, and then there is the coming of the Spirit in the likeness of the wind to cause these individuals to stand again upon their feet. In the course of this prophecy, Ezekiel is promised a remnant who will be spared, a remnant who will return unto the Lord, and here they are depicted in this vision. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. This is the work of the gospel, my friends. This is newness of life granted by virtue of the preaching of the word. This is salvation depicted here, my friends. Such salvation as you and I are privileged to enjoy and have been made party to. And then as this remarkable work of prophecy comes to an end, we know that Ezekiel is occupied in the closing chapters of this book with remarkable scenes pertaining to a temple, the identity of which has been a source of so much speculation and controversy and idle prophecy and so forth for generations, but the meaning of which should be clear to those who are granted any sort of spiritual insight into it. Ezekiel here describes a temple the size of which, the structure of which, defies any natural building of it. The dimensions are entirely improbable and could not be fabricated by any ordinary or physical means. And it is also important to notice that whilst those who heard Ezekiel, perhaps in their early days, the likes of Ezra and Zerubbabel, who would be amongst a remnant to return to Jerusalem, never for a moment did any of them imagine that they should take Ezekiel's prophecy as a blueprint. Never for a moment did they imagine that it was instructions in how to build a physical building or a material temple. Because, of course, those who were spiritually enlightened, as Ezra, as Nehemiah were, understood the meaning of Ezekiel's prophecy and understood what it truly spoke of and understood it to be a depiction of the true church of God, the people of God. That holy temple builded together in the Spirit as a dwelling place for God. This is what is depicted here, my friends. It finds its fulfillment not on earth, but in heaven. It finds its answer not in time, but in eternity. It is that which is depicted, of course, in the last scenes of the book of the Revelation. But here Ezekiel is caused to speak of it in these terms, and what glorious terms they are. This building of God, fashioned together, all its parts fitly framed together, growing into this temple unto the Lord, even as his true church and his people do. And there in the midst of it, there at the very center of it, there flows out this remarkable river described in the closing sections of this book. He brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward,
and they flow out from this place, and they grow in their breadth and in their depth. And the marvel of it is that where these waters pass, life is imparted and life is given. The great work of the Church of God, you see, my friends, that it should be the dwelling place of God by his Spirit, that there should be this light and life that proceeds from it unto others, that they likewise shall be in due course brought in. And this Ezekiel was caused to glimpse in the visions that were granted unto him and in the prophecies which he made. He spoke of these things and perhaps wondered within himself as to what the meaning of these things might be, and pondered the fulfillment and the explanation of them. Well, my friends, you and I are part of that explanation, even as Ezekiel himself was part of the explanation and fulfillment of it. We, together with him, are fitly framed together, growing into this habitation of God by his Spirit. You and I are part of the answer and the solution to these prophecies and visions which Ezekiel himself was granted. We are united with him in as part of this church which transcends earth and heaven, which transcends time and eternity. May we be blessed in consideration of it for God's glory. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 765, which exhorts us to trust in God even in times of great adversity or decline. Whate'er events betide, thy will they all perform. Safe in thy breast my head I hide, nor fear the coming storm. Number 765. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.